Exodus 19. On the first day of the third month, after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord.
And do have the Bible open at that passage that Kath read earlier, Exodus chapter 19. And it's on page 76 in the Blue Bibles. Part of my Sunday routine is to go for a walk down in Eastfield Park with the dog Sunday afternoon. That's where I'll be in about 3 or 4 hours' time, down by the lake and along the river in Eastfield Park. And at this time of year, the lake there is full of young families. Not the families strolling around the lake, but the ones swimming on the lake. The ducks, geese and swans who've hatched their eggs and are now teaching their young the fine art of swimming, feeding and not being eaten by foxes. That's the hard part. And sometimes something you notice at these times is the length that even small birds will go to in order to defend their young. And then when you get to birds as big as geese or swans, they can be aggressive and even dangerous. They will warn you with a hiss if they think you look threatening, and ultimately they will even go on to the attack. And I can only imagine that with an eagle, the defense would be even stronger and the danger to the attacker still greater. I've never approached an eagle's nest, and I don't intend to try. A swan or an eagle acts with utter devotion to its offspring, feeding, protecting, and caring for them. And according to this passage in Exodus 19, that is how Almighty God feels about us, his people. It's how he feels about you if you belong to him. And like a proud mother bird, he wants you to live up to what you really are. If you're born to be an eagle, don't live like a sparrow. That's the picture that is used here in Exodus. It's all about what God calls his people to be. So we catch up with the Israelites this morning as they finally reach Mount Sinai. They've been heading for this place ever since they escaped from slavery in Egypt and got across the Red Sea. They've had all kinds of adventures since that time, which might give us the impression that they've already been on the road for months or even years. But actually, as we see from verse 1 here, it's only been a couple of months. And since they left the delightful place called Elim at the start of chapter 16, only 2 weeks have passed. And in that short time, they've been provided with manna to feed them, a miraculous supply of water from the rock, which no doubt is still flowing, and in the Lord's strength they fought off an attack from the Amalekites. Add to that the disputes and the grumbling and the visit and the conversion of Moses' father-in-law Jethro, which we looked at last week, and it's clearly been a pretty action-packed fortnight. And we now arrive at a turning point in the story, verses 1 and 2. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. You notice there the very strong and clear time marker that's given, signaling that a new stage is beginning. What happens at Sinai will set the scene for the life of the nation for thousands of years to come. It's still foundational for Jews today, and in a different sense for Christians too. This is a major turning point, a major chunk of the story, and the foundations are laid in these verses we're looking at this morning. Just a glance ahead, we'll have one more message after today from Exodus this summer, and that will set us up for when we come back to Exodus at this point next year to work through the Ten Commandments. That's what we plan to do. So here they are, one short day's march from Rephidim, where they've been for the last two chapters, and they arrive, verse 1, in the desert or wilderness of Sinai. That doesn't mean it's nothing but rocks and sand dunes. The word refers to something like rough grazing land, but it's pretty barren. There's not much here. It's not like this landscape on the stage. We should probably be doing the story of Moses hidden in the reeds, actually, with that stuff up there. But they're in the desert. They're in the wilderness, this rough, empty land. There's not much except for the mountain that now dominates the scene. Now, there have been arguments about the exact site of Mount Sinai, as you might know, but the traditional site still seems like the best bet. A mountain towards the south of the Sinai Peninsula, as it's known today. The peak now carries the Arabic name of Jebel Musa, the Mountain of Moses. And it's the highest point of a granite ridge about 2 miles long. I'm sure Gareth would particularly enjoy a good scramble up there. Have you been there? No. Okay. Still waiting to go. And on the plain in front of this mountain, we see the vast crowd of the Israelite nation marching in hour after hour, spreading out, setting up their camps, and then waiting to see how events are going to unfold. Moses, it seems, needs no invitation. Verse 3, then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel." He's eager to meet with God, and he's expecting to meet with him here. Back in chapter 3, verse 12, he met with God right on this spot at the burning bush, and God gave him this promise. Chapter 3, verse 12, he's there, he's at Mount Sinai, that's where this happens, and God said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Now it's happening. Moses climbs the mountain to meet with God. Actually, this will be the first of 7 ascents that Moses makes of Sinai. The place where he encounters God may not actually be at the top of the mountain. We don't know, but he's going to be doing a lot of coming and going over the next few weeks. 3 of those ascents take place in this chapter, and it's only on his 4th time up the mountain that Moses receives the 10 commandments and the rest of the law. And now the Lord speaks and gives Moses his first message for the people. And we don't know how he speaks. We don't know just how Moses hears God's words and receives them. But it's intelligible words. It's not some contentless noise or a meaningless mantra. Our God speaks, and his words have meaning. And let's never forget what a great privilege that is for us, that the God of heaven and earth should speak to us at all. Much more when it's in words like this. The infinite God speaks to little Moses, and through him to the people. Jacob and Israel mean much the same, because Israel was the name God gave to Jacob back in Genesis 32. It's repeated, I think, for emphasis. But there on the mountain, the Lord speaks just these few words in the next couple of verses, but words that are exploding with promise and invitation. And these words are our focus this morning. These words will reveal who we are today, 3,500 years later. So let's zero in on the words God speaks on the mountain. First, the guarantee, belonging. Look at verse 4. "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." What I did to Egypt. This is what we've seen and what has been recalled time and again in the narrative over the last few chapters, which we've been looking at. What God did to Egypt was that he challenged them to let the people go. And when they refused, he sent a series of 10 plagues, escalating in their severity, warning after warning, climaxing in that terrible night when the firstborn was slaughtered. And through all of that, He proved to them and to the Israelites that the gods of Egypt were powerless. They were nothing. Their king, the Pharaoh, who was supposed to be one of the gods, he was powerless. He was nothing. And when the Israelites escaped and the Egyptian army pursued them, they got drowned in the Red Sea. What I did to Egypt with judgments and salvation, because it's now that God uses this beautiful picture of the eagle that protects and defends its young against every threat. God compares himself to a powerful eagle carrying Israel on its wings. But not just in the sense of providing a means of transport, like the eagle snatching Frodo and Sam from the slopes of Mount Doom. This is far, far more. The picture is expanded when Moses recalls it in Deuteronomy 32, which is a poem about the Lord's relationship with his people. Deuteronomy 32, verses 9 to 11 say this: "For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance. In a desert land he found him. In a barren and howling waste he shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, teaching them to fly, spreads its wings to catch them, carries them on its pinions." This is parental love. This is mother love. And it's the language of belonging. As with a human family, where you do anything to protect and defend your kids. If you're a parent, you know that. You might have experienced something like this. If your child is being bullied or insulted in some way, perhaps at school, and your instinct is what? To march straight in there and confront the offender and deal with them pretty firmly. Just like the swans in Eastfield Park. You might even have done exactly that. You might have gone for someone in defense of one of your kids. And you do it because you love your child, and whatever happens, nothing will ever change the fact that they belong to you. That's how the Lord thinks of his people. The Lord says, "I brought you to myself." That doesn't mean here to Sinai. Yes, Sinai is where the Lord is meeting with Moses now, but Sinai isn't his home. God doesn't live up a mountain. He's talking about a relationship, not a location. And this brings us to something really important for understanding what's going on in Exodus. The Israelites are about to be given the law, the Ten Commandments and all the rest of it, but they belong to God first. It's not going to be, look, here's the law, now obey it, do it properly, perform well, and then you can be mine. No, God has already entered into a covenant with his people, which he will never break and never walk away from. He talks about that back in chapter 6. They already belong to him. That's come first. It's crucial we get hold of that. This belonging isn't something they're going to have to earn. In fact, there is no way they could earn it. It's a relationship given by God's grace, his undeserved kindness. And that's the only way that anyone can relate to God. We can't ever reach up to him. He always has to reach down to us. We are so screwed up as people, all of us, so disordered that it can't be any other way. But when God says, "You belong to me," it's a cast iron guarantee. It's a promise in solid gold. So that's the guarantee, belonging. Secondly, the invitation, blessing. This is verse 5 and beginning of verse 6. "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now that they're his people, God offers them more. This is the invitation, and this is the conditional part. This is the bit with an if. This is what's on offer if they obey the Lord, if they keep their side of the agreement he's made with them. It's an offer of blessing, that they will get to play this unique part in God's plans and enjoy the privilege. So what does this offer actually consist of? One, there'll be a treasured possession. Yes, they're his possession already, but this means more. This word refers to someone's private property that is under the owner's exclusive control, where no one else has any claim or any influence. So the Lord's speaking of a relationship that's exclusive and special, that sets them quite apart from any other nation. Yes, the whole earth is his. He could have chosen any nation, but he has chosen them. And he's offering them this special place. Two, there'll be a kingdom of priests. With God as their king, they will have this special role of connecting the rest of the world to God. A priest is someone who makes connections, who mediates between God and man. And they will do that, not as individuals, but as a nation. Do you remember what the Lord promised Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12? All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now that's going to be worked out through the people of Israel. They are to show the world who God is, what he's like, what he demands, what it looks like to follow him. A kingdom of priests. And three, there'll be a holy nation. That is a people set apart from every other people, devoted to the Lord, living for him, living a pure life. They can't actually be a kingdom of priests unless they're a holy nation, you see. Because if they aren't holy, they can't represent God to the world. The vision is for them to be a city set on a hill for all the world to see. A community that images God for the world. Treasured possession, kingdom of priests and holy nation for me in the personal service of the Lord of the universe. A place of colossal privilege. All this is on offer if they will obey the law he's just about to give them. If they will be faithful to him. That's the invitation. Go and tell the Israelites these words. So what happens next? Did they do it? Did they respond well to the invitation? I think we know the answer. Guarantee, invitation, now thirdly, the verdict. Failure. As we move beyond this passage, we see what happened next. Israel is given the law. Moses is up the mountain. And even while he's still up the mountain, what are the people doing? They're making an idol to bow down to and worship the golden calf with the aid of one of their key leaders who's helping them to do it. Holy nation? Hardly. A year later, on the brink of the promised land, they refuse to believe God can take them in, and they're subjected to 40 years of wandering and delay, with yet more outbreaks of grumbling and unbelief on the way. Once they're finally in the promised land, the problems just continue. God gives them some great leaders like Joshua, but soon their national life degenerates into moral chaos. Read the book of Judges to find out more. Next, the Lord gives them kings, and the best and the brightest of them, David, is a murderer and an adulterer. The kingdom splits, and the bigger half soon abandons the Lord altogether. And the Lord has warned them just what would happen if they do that. It was really no surprise. There was the invitation to blessing, yes, but the other side of the coin was a warning of a curse if they refused to follow him. Listen to this in Deuteronomy 28, verses 49 and 50. This is a warning of what will happen ultimately if they keep turning away from him. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand, a fierce-looking nation without respect for the old or pity for the young. The Lord will bring another kind of eagle, the wrong kind, who won't love them and protect them, but will carry them off into exile. And that's exactly how it went. Both halves of the kingdom end up being dragged off into exile. Prophets have kept calling them back to the Lord, reminding them of what he's told them to do and this wonderful invitation he's given them, saying, come back, come back, come back, but they won't listen. Even in exile, most of them won't listen. Yes, as a people, they still belong. The Lord has not given up on them. And yes, there is always a small core of faithful believers among them. There are glimpses, flashes of light in the story. But for most of them, and for most of the time, they miss out on the blessing. They refuse the invitation. Read the Old Testament. It's a disaster movie. The verdict is failure. So does that mean that God has failed? We might well ask, does anything good come out of this conversation on the mountain? given how badly the people performed? Has God's plan been derailed? And the wonderful answer to that question is no. Because at the end of a 1,500-year story that is dominated by failure, there comes a glorious success story. So fourthly, the success, Christ. Yes, the Old Testament paints a depressing picture. Yes, the nation's response to this invitation is repeated failure with just a few brief bright spots. But always there's been a hope of something better to come. There have been prophecies. There have been promises. There is a longing. The nation has failed in its mission, but one day the Lord will create a people who are holy and pure. The kings are sinful, but one day there will be a perfect king. The priests are corrupt, but one day there will be a perfect priest. The promises keep coming. And in the end, at last, he comes. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is born into the world and lives out a human life here. It's a life that is perfect and clean. It's genuinely holy. He shows the world what it means to live a life that pleases God. Just what Israel was supposed to do but failed to do. He shows it by the way he lives and by what he teaches. He comes from God the Father. He knows his mission. And unlike Israel, he carries it out to the last detail. He dies on the cross, offering himself as a sacrifice that will take away our sin. Not like the priests of the old days, who had to sacrifice an endless succession of dumb animals. Jesus, the perfect priest, brings himself once and for all. And when the early Christians reflected on who Jesus was and all that he'd done, they could clearly see, hey, he's actually done everything that Israel was invited to do and more. So we read this, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 and on, one of the letters written within the early church a few years after Jesus had died and risen again. Talking about the Lord Jesus, such a high priest truly meets our needs, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. That's the Lord Jesus. Unlike other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Now the main point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. He is the perfect priest because he offered himself as the perfect sacrifice. And he had no sins of his own to deal with. And when his work was done and he returned to his heavenly Father, he sat down at his right hand. That is to say, Jesus is himself a king. The perfect priest is also the great king. This is why we can say that Jesus is the true Israel. He did what Israel was called to do, and he succeeded at every point where Israel failed. And so God's promise did not fail. It was kept. It was fulfilled. Not in those people gathering in front of the mountain at Sinai, though they belonged to him and they received the invitation, but in Jesus Christ, our priest and king. And so, fifth and last, we come to the result. Us. How does all this work out? It works out in us. Think about those words in Exodus 19. And now listen to these words from Peter's first letter to the early Christians. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, this is. And I've put the words side by side on the screen. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The point is blindingly clear. Unmistakably, Peter is saying, you Christians, you church, you are the people that God called Israel to be. by using the same titles, the same words that the Lord used to Moses at Sinai, Peter is telling us that we are that people. Those astonishing privileges are on offer to us. But wait a minute, we might want to say, and in fact, this is probably what you should be thinking at this point. Hold on, we've already had one go at this. Israel was invited to do all this, and they screwed up in a major way. Why in the world should it be any better now? Isn't it just as hopeless as before? And that would be a good question. And the answer is no, not at all, because Jesus has made all the difference. Remember, Jesus has already done everything that Israel was called to do. Jesus is the supreme success story, and Christians are people who are joined to Jesus Christ. That's what happens when we put our faith in him. As the New Testament puts it, we are in Christ. And that means that all the rewards and privileges that belong to Jesus, which he deserves, he shares with us. We are credited with what Jesus has done, and the Lord looks on us as wrapped up together with him. See how this works with that triple invitation the Lord gives to Moses and which Peter speaks about in his letter. A treasured possession, God's special possession. Just think about Jesus here. Is Jesus, who's God's son, is Jesus God's special possession? Does the Father love Jesus with the closest and most intimate love there has ever been? Is Jesus the Father's supreme treasure? Then so are you, if you belong to Jesus. All those things that are true about Jesus are true about you. Kingdom of priests or royal priesthood? Absolutely, because of Jesus Christ, because he has dealt with our sin and made us clean, we are all priests, every one of us, with direct access to God every minute of the day. We get used to that. But just pause to think what it means for us. No intermediary, no other priest bridging the gap between you and God, because now there is no gap between you and God. No other mediator is needed because we have Jesus, who is God. When you want to approach God, you don't have to bring a sacrifice to slaughter. You didn't have to lead a lamb in through those doors this morning to bring up to the stage and slaughter it. That's not what Jason and I have been doing as we've been leading the service this morning. We haven't been slaughtering animals so that we've got a chance to be heard by God. We come straight into the presence of God. We are always in the presence of God because of Jesus. He's done it all himself. It never needs to be done again. All your sin is dealt with forever. And kingdom, yes, Jesus is our king and we are part of his kingdom. And we too are royalty because Jesus is our older brother. And in eternity, we will be reigning in the new creation. A holy nation, yes. A new nation with people coming in from every tribe, people group and language all over the world. On Wednesday, I was talking with a believer from Belarus. I never met a Christian from Belarus before, so that was very exciting. It's new for me. He's been training here. He's going back to plant a church in Minsk. People are coming in from all over the world to be part of this new nation, a powerful community, a city set on a hill, from every tribe and language now, including the Jews, of course. God hasn't finished with them. He's calling them to believe in Jesus too, as part of the new nation, the holy nation. For we've been made pure and holy and set apart for the Lord. We have all this simply because of the Lord Jesus. And it's not about what we have done or will do. It's about him and being joined to him. In this world, people search for their identity in all kinds of places. And people define themselves by their family or by their career or by their sexuality. And then they struggle and strive for the rest of their life to live up to that identity that they've carved out for themselves. When we're in Christ, all that changes. We don't have to go out and find or create an identity for ourselves. He gives us our new identity. And there is no struggle to live up to it. We just have it. We are in Christ. That is utter liberation. Do you feel it? And if you're not a Christian, well, this is what you don't have. This is what you're missing. But there's still a job for us to do. Peter says, all this is so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's what we're here for. That's why we haven't been whisked off straight to heaven and glory. We are here to show people Jesus, and not on our own. Crucially, we have the power of the Holy Spirit living within us, changing us from the inside out to help us to do it. And that brings us to applying all this to ourselves. How does this pan out in our daily life? Let me point out just three ways that knowing this makes a difference. It changes the way we understand the Bible. We've come a long way this morning. If you've hung in all the way, thank you, well done. We've basically covered the whole of the Bible, if you hadn't noticed. We trace this great story right through. The Bible, you see, is painting one big picture. That's why all the different bits of it are important. It's one story. And it's not a case of a plan A that failed and a plan B that succeeded. The people failed, but the plan never failed. Jesus Christ was always the key to God's plans. And he's the central focus of the grand story of the Bible. So as we read the Bible day by day, on our own each morning, or as we come together in small groups or on Sunday, we always read the Old Testament in the light of Jesus Christ. The whole Old Testament, including Exodus, which we're reading at the moment, points to him, anticipates him, leads to him. It's all about Jesus, always. And we haven't got time to expand on this now, but it also means that when we teach stories from the Old Testament, for instance in Sunday school, we will always be putting those stories in a Jesus framework. Next, it changes the way we understand ourselves. The story of the Bible is God sending Jesus to rescue us from the hopeless mess we got ourselves into. Jesus didn't come here to tell us to try harder. He didn't come here with a list of tick boxes for us to mark off so that if we tick all the boxes, that God will be pleased with us. No, Jesus came to do the hard work for us. He came to take us on the big exodus into the eternal promised land. He came to give us a new identity. And if you're a Christian today, then the deepest and most profound statement that anyone can make about you is that you are in Christ. Before you're a wife or a husband or parent or child, you are in Christ. Before your career or your hopes and ambitions, you are in Christ. He's given that identity to you. Our first thought in the morning should be and can be, I'm in Christ. I belong to Jesus. I'm a new creation. I'm part of a royal priesthood and a holy nation. That's me. That's who I am. Doesn't matter how I feel. Doesn't matter if I'm feeling aches and pains. Doesn't mean if I've got a hard day ahead. Doesn't matter if I've had a bad night. Doesn't matter if the kids are squalling. I'm a new creation. I'm in Christ. That's what determines my identity and my day. And in the light of that, everything else can fall into its proper place. My worries about the kids or about myself, my ambitions and my fears for the day, because I'm in Christ who's fulfilled all God's purposes and brought me into the family. Because of that, I'm a different person. And the world for me is an entirely different place. And if you're not a Christian, and we'd love to share more of this with you, then the deepest and most profound truth about you, what you need to know is that you are outside of Christ. But here is the invitation to come in. And last, it changes the way we live. We are born to be swans, and there is absolutely no need for us to live like sparrows. This day, today, I'm here to declare his praises. Because he's brought me from darkness into light, I'm going to live like what I really am. So, Monday, I'm going to work, and I will be the presence of Jesus in that office or school. My life will show the character of Jesus in the way that I respond to people. When I get the chance, I'm going to talk about him. I have this new identity, and people are going to see it, and they're going to hear about it. Or I'm going to be meeting other parents, or I'm going to be with my family or with my neighbours. And they're going to get to see Jesus at work in me too. As a congregation, as a church, we are going to be a community reflecting the character of Jesus and pointing people to him. We are going to be a community in a city set on a hill for the world to see. And because God's Holy Spirit is living in us, we can. We can.